today's podcast, Design for Life. This is the 14th in the series titled, What Kind of Savior Do We Serve? Life wasn't created at a whim, nor should it be lived that way. This podcast is taken from the Sunday message. It is designed to strengthen the believer's walk and those who have not come to faith to recognize God has designed life to be lived with purpose. I am Pastor David, the assistant pastor at Bethel Gilead Community Church, also known as the Church on Block Road. Here is Pastor Jim with this week's message from the book of Luke, Go Make Disciples.
If you have a Bible handy, you can take out your Bible and turn over to the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke. We got a few kids here this morning. I'm going to release the kids. If they want to head on over to Children's Church, feel free, guys, to head that direction. And if you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 9. We took a pause here in our study of Luke to go back and look at the Christmas story, Luke 2, Luke 1. And this morning I'd like to pick up where we had left off. We had looked at some mission trips, as you recall. We had the missions team share their stories from Tijuana here a few weeks ago before Christmas. And I'd like to re-emphasize what I think is substantial, significant in Luke chapter 9. It is really the emphasis of Jesus' life on earth. Now, we know that he came to, as he tells us, to seek and save the lost. He came to forgive sinners and to offer salvation to all. But Jesus is more than just a cosmic, what would you call him? Travel agent trying to get people to heaven. He's got a plan and a purpose for your life on earth. And much of what Jesus was about while he was preaching the kingdom of God and healing the sick and driving out demons and forgiving sins was also developing people who we would call disciples. Discipleship is basic. In fact, it's his parting words. Book of Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Go and make disciples of how many nations? Including the United States of America. And you and I, 2,000 years post facto, are here because we're following as disciples. Thanks to the generations of faithful Christians since Christ, who have also discipled others. Pick up with me, if you would, in Luke 9. I want to suggest three basic elements of discipleship. Discipleship dynamics, I'm going to call them, from Luke here. Necessities for us, for you and I, if in fact we are going to be faithful to him as disciples. Luke chapter 9, you'll find there, first of all, some practical experiences. The Christian life is more than theoretical or doctrinal, as important as doctrine is. That's the basis, what we believe, for how we behave. And God is all about giving you and I opportunities to practice our faith, to put it to use. I'm going to show you a couple of instances of that right here in Luke 9. Secondly, critical insights. As you live your life, God wants to reveal himself in broader ways to you. Certainly and primarily through his word, but also through experiences that you and I might have throughout life. Critical insights. And then finally, real life training. This is something that we're going to replay and continue to play here in the next several years as a church. We want to do everything we can to train people to be successful or to live a successful Christian life. Anybody here, I don't see the Longs this morning. I heard that they've got the flu. Anybody here besides the Longs enjoy long-distance running? No, I'd rather take a car or... do you know what? I've ran in, maybe you have, a few races way back when. You might have to take that by faith. But if I were to step up to the line today and try to run a race, I'm going to guess it would take me about a quarter of a mile, maybe a half a mile, and we'd be calling the medic here for some resuscitation. I could try to run a long distance race, let's call it a marathon, and I'm likely to fail. However, if I began now and in the next 6 or 8 months trained to run a marathon, I don't know, I may be over the hill and long gone on that in that respect, but it's much more likely or probable that I could succeed. God does not want you to try to live the Christian life. All kinds of people do. I think he wants you to train to live the Christian life. There's a good reason why people fail routinely as Christians. One of those, I think, is they lack training. Let's look at Jesus' dynamics here, taken from Luke chapter 9. When Jesus had called the 12 together, he gave them power and authority to drive out demons, to cure diseases, and he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God, to heal the sick. He sends them out to do exactly what he's been doing. What an exciting day. A little unnerving, I'm assuming, too, for the disciples. But they'd been with him for 1 or 2 years at this point, and they'd seen him do all these things routinely. So they kind of had a hang of it, you know, the right words to say or how to go about it. And he says, now I'm authorizing you to do as I've done. And off they go. And he told them, take nothing for the journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra tunic. Don't even take a cell phone. Boy, can you imagine going on a vacation or a trip without a cell phone? That's almost unheard of anymore, isn't it? But there's a basic and essential truth that Jesus wants to teach them only through experience. Now, you can know this in your head, but until you've experienced it, you're not likely to live it out. And that is the providence of God, that God will provide. He'll take care of you if you trust him. And as you recall, they went. They preached. They did exactly as Jesus had told them, healing people everywhere, as Luke tells us. And they returned and reported to Jesus all that they had done. That would have been a neat time together. Excitement, as you can imagine, amongst the 12. Maybe even in one sense, outdoing the guy next to you. Well, that's nothing. You should have seen the two demons that I drove out, you know, and they're kind of comparing notes about their experiences. And Luke tells us that they take off and they set apart some time in Bethsaida, at the end of this paragraph here, down about verse 10 or 11. And it's there that they're going to get some R&R. Only the crowd finds out and they show up. And here we go again. Jesus capitalizes on the moment, on the circumstances, to teach through a practical experience how to live the Christian life. In the missions trip, one of the basic discoveries was that God would provide for them, that they were to go empty-handed and God would fill their hands. But now, Jesus is going to teach them that not only will God provide for them, he will provide through them for others. Familiar story. In fact, it's found in all four of the Gospels. The feeding of the 5,000. Verse 12, late in the afternoon, the 12 came to him and said, send the crowd away so they can go to the surrounding village and countryside and find food and lodging because we are in a remote place. That was the idea. Jesus has taken his disciples after this missions trip and he said, come on, let's go out on a retreat. Let's get away from it all. And the crowds found out about it there in Bethsaida and they encircled them and they showed up. And suddenly there's not hundreds, but thousands. And the disciples rightly recognize these people are wearing down quick. It's hot and dry and they need something to eat and drink and let's send them away. Jesus, why don't you finish your message and dismiss church? Verse 13, he replied, you give them something to eat. Boy, that's the clincher, isn't it? You guys do something about the need. And they answered, we only have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Boy, that wouldn't even have fed the 12, would it? 5 loaves, depends how big the fish were. You know, maybe 5 people could have eaten that meal, a meal out of that, made a meal out of the 5 and the 2. But certainly not 5,000. Unless we go buy food for this crowd, about 5,000 men were there. An estimate there that didn't include women and children in this case. I think it's John that suggests that 8 months' wages would not have fed the crowd, that many people. And here they are with a lunchbox with a couple of fish and a few loaves of bread. And he said to the disciples are the key element here. This is a key miracle that's going to occur through them. Let me show it to you. Have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And the disciples did so, and everybody sat down. Taking 5 loaves and 2 fish and looking up to heaven, he gave thanks and broke them. He divided them up so that all the disciples got a little bit. Little bread, little fish. Now, this is how I imagine it happened. Luke doesn't give the detail, does he? I'm going to suggest that the multiplying of the fish and the loaves doesn't happen until the disciples get a hold of them. I don't think he raised them up and lowered them down and there was a giant pile of fish and loaves. Do you? It says he broke them up after he thanked the Father for his provision, and he handed out to the disciples. Probably each one had a basket. Here you go. There's a couple for you, a couple for you. And he sends them out. Can you see it in your mind? They had him sit down. He shares the bread and the loaves, and he sends the disciples out. Give them to the people. Verse 17, and they all ate and were satisfied, and the disciples picked up 12 baskets, went out with very little in them. 12 baskets came back, leftovers for the rest of the week. 12 baskets full of broken pieces that were left over. What a great way to teach the providence of God through personal experiences, practical experiences, through living life on a daily basis and learning what is essential. God is our provider. But not only that, God can use me and he can use you to provide for the needs of others, sometimes in very significant and impressive ways. You give them something to eat. And you know what, with his help? They did. A couple years ago, we did something we called the Kingdom Assignment. Anybody remember that? And I think we had 65 adults take $100 and ask God what to do with that money in a way that would bless others. And wait until he gave direction and then reached out, stepped out. All kinds of neat things happened. And it happened through our hands, your hands and mine, as we were willing to be the vessel, the channel, through which God would flow and bless somebody else. In fact, he multiplied it invariably. We'd have to go back. In fact, we probably should go back and revisit some of the stories that came out of the Kingdom Assignment there several years ago. Great examples of how God worked in practical life experiences. We have been talking about, with a group of pastors in Branch County for some time now, something that we've coined a neighborhood initiative. Neighborhood initiative. And the idea, and in fact, if it can become a reality, it's going to take somebody that's smarter than me to figure out how to do this. The idea is to map out the county by Christians, neighborhoods, and to figure out what Christians from various churches live in that neighborhood. And to connect those Christians in that neighborhood, in that area of the community. Boy, it's townships for us out here, isn't it? And so, number one, the goal is to get Christians together. Neighbors. Maybe you're not aware of somebody, or maybe you do know some neighbors who go to church down the road or up this way or in Coldwater or Bronson, or to connect those people. Number one, to get to know each other and to pray for your neighborhood, whatever parameter that might be. And ask God, what could we do as a small group, 4, 6, 8 believers from various churches, to bless our neighborhood, the Neighborhood Initiative? It's a great concept, a great idea. There's a couple of books that have been written about that in places that it's worked or people have done it. And I think, like Luke's gospel here, chapter 9, it's another way for us to get our feet wet, to get out there and do things and begin to see God work in ways that he ordinarily wouldn't work had we not stepped out in faith personal experiences. Pick up in the text there, Jesus gives his disciples in the process some critical insights, specifically as to who he is and what he's about. Verse 18, once when Jesus was praying in private, his disciples were with him. He asked them, who do the crowd say that I am? That's an interesting survey to take in our culture today in America. We have lost a lot of our salt and light as a nation, founded on really basic Christian principles, biblical principles. I think you would agree with me that we've strayed mightily from those. Last September suggested that we are a culture in decline, and my question is, does the church have to decline with the culture? Do we have to go down with the ship? Or could this be one of our greatest hours as believers? The darker the night, the brighter the light, to shine out when it's most needed. Who do men say that I am? How would people answer that today? Still, there's a good percentage of Christians in America, aren't there, who would nominate Jesus as the Son of God, as Savior of humanity. Plenty of people who still believe that. There's a lot of people who don't. Who would relegate that to the category of fable, fairy tale? We just don't believe in Jesus. There are other people who would acknowledge Jesus and say, yeah, I think Jesus existed. Obviously, he was a great human being. Did a lot for the world. His law of love, the golden rule, stands true in every culture of the world today. Do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. Yeah, Jesus was a good teacher. He was a religious leader. But that's it. He wasn't more than that. But he was that. Who do men say that I am? Peter, as is customary, speaks up for the group. Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets long ago who's come back to life. All right, Jesus says, what about you? Who do you say that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. Literally, God's Messiah. You're the Savior from God to humanity. He nailed it, didn't he? Hit it right square on the head. Excellent. And Jesus says, now that you know who I am, you've been able to identify me, let me tell you what I'm about. Next verse. And he said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. Skip down a little farther on. He says something similar there, verse 43 of the same chapter. While everyone was marveling at all that Jesus had done, he said to his disciples, listen carefully to what I am about to tell you. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will not understand what this, but they did not understand what this meant. It was hidden from them, so that they did not grasp it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Jesus gives insight not only to who he is, but also to what he's about to do. The mission that he's on. And interestingly enough, then, he challenges his disciples to join the mission. Verse 23, then he said to them, if anyone would come after me, that was the 12, wasn't it? That's you and I included today. We're followers of Jesus. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. It's necessary three things to be a disciple of Jesus. Self-denial. Now, that's easier said than done, isn't it? To get beyond yourself. I mean, this culture is all about self. Selfies are prevalent in every angle, aren't they? People are so self-focused and self-interested and ultimately self-destructive as a result. I don't think he means deny yourself as if you don't exist. I think he means deny ownership of your life. Deny myself as the master of my own destiny, the captain of my own ship. I concede to him, to Jesus. Take up your cross daily. Jesus was crucified on a cross. You know what? A couple of those disciples would be as well. But their crucifixion was not salvific. It could not save humanity. Only Jesus is good. But I think Jesus is saying, adopt my mission. Join with me in suffering for a cause. And follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for me will find it or save it. And what good does it do a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his very self? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and his holy angels. For I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before you see the kingdom of God. Let me insert his words here, glory. That was a curious suggestion to them. It sounds like they're going to live until the second coming of Christ, as we would define it today, isn't it? I think it's the next passage here. It's the next part of Luke 9 where it's fulfilled. And they gain greater insight again into who Jesus is and what it means to be his follower. Verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Those are neat descriptions in the Bible of the holy, the spiritual. Brightness is always part of that, like lightning. And two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. Here's the glimpse of glory. Here's a glimpse of the kingdom, I think, that he had suggested a few minutes ago as we read that. And it's Moses and Elijah. Why not Abraham and David? I mean, how was it that Moses and Elijah were selected for this moment? We call it the transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured before him. And how did they know it was Moses? I mean, did he have a name tag on? You know, how would you have known, recognized Moses and Elijah? We never saw pictures of them. They didn't have cameras back then. Moses represents the law, doesn't he? Elijah is a representative prophet. Jesus came to fulfill the law and the prophets, everything in essence from the Old Testament. And so these are two representatives of the law and the prophets from of old, who meet with Jesus and they talk about his departure, Luke says. Where's he going? Boy, he's leaving this earth not long off. Notice Peter, verse 32, and his companions were very sleepy. And then when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and two men standing with him. Anybody relate this morning to the sleepiness? New Year's Eve party here. You're still trying to get caught up on your sleep. And as the men were leaving, Peter said to the master, it's good for us to be here. Boy, that's an understatement, isn't it? It's incredible what they're experiencing. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. And Luke, in parentheses, says he didn't know what he was talking about. He really was speaking out of place, in essence. Because it goes on to say, while he was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. They were afraid as they entered the cloud, and a voice came from the cloud saying, what? This is my son, Peter. This is the Son of God, Peter. The glorious fulfillment of all that I promised of old via the law and the prophets. Don't talk. Listen to him. When the voice that had spoken had left, they found Jesus was alone. And the disciples kept this to themselves and told no one at the time that what they had seen. Jesus is giving critical insights as to his nature, as to his mission, and as to the glory that will yet arrive or follow someday. But then he gives opportunity again for experiences, but with training, with practice and application. Notice in verse 37, the next day, they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man in the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg to you, look at my son, for he is my only child." And a spirit seizes him and suddenly screams, and it throws him into convulsions so that he foams at the mouth, scarcely ever leaves him, and is destroying him. Wow, what an awful scenario. Unimaginable. How would you deal with this? A kid who's out of control, his only son. And it's demonic at that. But notice verse 40, "I begged your disciples to drive it out, and they could not." Now, Jesus had three of them, so the other nine were there apparently working on this scenario, trying to drive out the demon. They had had experiences with demons, hadn't they? Not only had they seen Jesus drive out demons, they themselves. Recently, or previously, we saw there in the missions trip. But in this case, they failed. And you know what I appreciate that about God is he's willing to allow you to try things and fail. Failure has a future if you're a Christian. It's not final. Need not be. Even though it's probably one of the hardest things for us to do is to step into situations where there's a chance of failure. The fear of failure is prevalent, isn't it? And sometimes it's paralyzing for many of us. But through the process of trial and error, here's an excellent example. Jesus works to develop his disciples. Verse 41, "O unbelieving and perverse generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Matthew tells us he later privately cues his disciples. These kind only come out by prayer and fasting. You can't just walk up to this kind of a demon and drive it out. You've got to take time to pray in preparation. And so he did. A little farther on there, I almost see the humor in these next couple of situations. They're interpersonal examples, ways that God has to calm and develop us in relationship to others as he's training us, interpersonal relationships. Verse 46, "An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest." Boy, it sounds like kids at my house. I don't know about you, if you ever put up with arguing kids. In this case, you would have thought they would have argued about more dignified things than that. You know, the interpretation of some verse in the Old Testament or something. They're arguing about which of them is the greatest. Oh, no, you're not. I'm the one that Jesus took when he, can you imagine it, you know, amongst them. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child, had him stand beside him. He's going to use the child as an object lesson here. You know, we take a group of kids at school, third, fourth graders, over to the fire department. Remember that trip? Anybody? You get a little plastic hat. You know, it would have melted at the first fire you got to, but you get a little plastic hat, maybe even a badge. And you learn some of the basics of how to survive fires, stop, drop, and roll, and never play with matches. And, you know, it's a little, but it's pretty impressive for those little kids as they see these big old guys with their helmets and their fire gear. You know, and in essence, what we're telling these kids, and every one of them wants to be a fireman after the trip. You notice that? My kids come home, "Hey, I think I want to be a fireman when I grow up." We're telling these kids, if you guys work hard, and if you're lucky, someday you might become like these firemen, these big men. Jesus does just the opposite. He takes these big strapping men, brings a little kid. And he says, you know, if you guys really work at it and you do your best, someday you might become like this little child. It's topsy-turvy. He turns it upside down. The idea of greatness. He does not challenge the fact that they want to be great. That's innate in all of us. Nobody wants to be mediocre. All of us want to live a significant life. We want to be able to contribute to the world, do something that's worthy and meaningful. He just puts it in context. Greatness. Knowing their thoughts, he took a little child, had him stand beside them. And he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you is the greatest. Like this little child. Verse 49, Master, John said, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not one of us. Here's another issue in discipleship. It's learning to accept those around us who are not one of us, they're not like us, they don't do it like we do. I think that's essential for us as Christians. That's where that neighborhood initiative could be a really neat thing, where we get to know and spend time with Christians from other churches. And we can affirm good things that their church is doing or that they've experienced as well as ours. And Jesus says, don't stop him. For whoever is not against you is for you. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, verse 52. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into Samaria, a Samaritan village, to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. The Samaritans steered clear of Jerusalem. They were not welcome there. Do you remember why? They were half-breeds. They were a mix from the Assyrian exile of Assyrians and Jews. And they maintained some of the customs having come out of that era. Kind of what we would call syncretism, synchronizing their Judaism with pagan religions. And as a result, they were not well viewed in Israel. Even though they were a province of Israel, sandwiched between Galilee and Judea was Samaria. In this case, they did not like the fact that Jesus was only passing through and he was headed for Jerusalem. And so they determined, the Samaritans did, that he was unwelcome. When the disciples, James and John, saw this. Anybody remember the nickname Jesus gave James and John? They're the sons of thunder. You know, motorcycle gang. You can imagine with the black suits and the sons of thunder. They're thunderous men. Would be another way to say it. When James and John saw this, they asked, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Now, I would have liked to have seen Jesus say, sure, John. I'd love to see that. Go ahead and try it. Which one he wants to be first? But they were so ticked off, weren't they, at the Samaritans, that they decided they were going to get even with them. And Jesus, again, in the process of discipleship, is teaching them not only how to get along with other believers, one another or other believers, but also how to get along with unbelievers, with people who aren't like us. Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. And then finally, in terms of application here, Luke emphasizes Jesus' efforts to expand the movement. In fact, I think it works, honestly. If you're in chapter 9, you turn the page to chapter 10, there's a missions trip where this time he sends out not just 12, but how many? 72. But notice his plea to others to join their band. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, great. Just be aware. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but what? We have no place to go. We have no place to call home. The Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You still want to follow? He said to another man, follow me. But the man replied, Lord, first let me go bury my father. Now that seems noble to me. Let's assume that his father has died and the funeral has yet to occur, if we can read it straightforward here. And he tells Jesus, I'd like to join you, but I got to go back for a funeral. However, the inference possibly is that his father has yet to die. And in this case, he's simply waiting out the term. in the home, and he says, someday, you know, when everything's settled at home, I'm going to join your band. I can't tell you how many people have said that to me over the years. You know, one of these days, Pastor, someday, I might show up at your church. I had a person in our community who had suggested that a couple of times. And you know, eventually she did show up at our church. But she was in a box. And not only did she come, her whole family came with her. They'd never been in this church before. And it was the last time that she was here as well. Someday, Jesus said, let the dead bury their own dead. You go and proclaim the kingdom of God. I want to give you an assignment that's greater. And still another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family. Now that seems reasonable, doesn't it? These guys are on a tight schedule. They're leaving town. The guy says, just hold up a little bit. Wait for me here. I got to run home. Say goodbye. Let them know where I'm headed. I'll be right back. And Jesus' response, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for service in the kingdom of God. That's exactly what Jesus is doing. He's developing servants for the kingdom of God, disciples, the 12 and beyond, and you and I as well. And I think he wants to do that through practical experiences, by giving us critical insights and real life training, teaching us how to manage in sometimes some difficult and awkward situations. And let me conclude by asking you a couple of questions here from Luke chapter 9. Are you familiar with those dynamics of discipleship? I mean, discipleship is dynamic. It's not static. It's active. It's not passive. It's practical. It's not theoretically. There's theory or doctrine involved. But faith without works, James says, is worthless. There's got to be practice, practical. Christianity is not a spectator sport. God has called every one of us to the playing field. The stands should be empty. Maybe God himself watching. Or as the writer of Hebrews plays it out in chapter 12, the saints of old watching as we run our race. Number two, to what degree are you in on this Jesus stuff? Boy, Jesus was pretty clear, wasn't he, that it's going to take real life commitment to be a disciple. Whoever wants to come after me needs to deny himself, take up his cross daily. Tomorrow morning, Monday, get up, polish off your cross, put it on your back, and follow me. Join the band. He tells several who want to follow, foxes have holes, birds have nests. Son of Man has no place to lay his head. If you follow me, you might end up homeless. It's possible. And yet that's the essence of the Christian life, isn't it? Discipleship. Commitment. And then finally, will you discipline yourself in 2022? The word discipleship is akin to the word discipline. You can't have it without discipline. And I think what God wants you and I to do on a daily basis is to appeal to the help of the Holy Spirit in empowering us, or to empower us to live out our calling as disciples of Jesus Christ, modern day. Looking forward to getting into the New Testament here in about a month. We're going to finish up reading through the Old Testament, and I'm going to do another crusade here like I did last January, and I'm going to sign on as many of our people in our congregation as possible to read through the New Testament in 2022. Through the new in 22 is my slogan. And I want to challenge you and encourage you to join on with me. I've had several people who have read the Old Testament here this last year tell me this is the first time I've ever read straight through the Bible. It's been hard, but it's been great. It's given me a whole new understanding and perspective of what's in this case, the Old Testament. Well, hang on, because we're going right into the New Testament here, and probably the first part of February, I'm going to launch with the same idea, to take a couple of chapters a day and corporately together to commit to read through God's Word, the New Testament. I'm also going to suggest, like we've done the last couple of years, that we offer another half-day breakaway and encourage people from our church to get away from it all, to go somewhere for a half a day and have a spiritual retreat. We'll put together the material again as we've done in the past, probably some new material this year. And if you've never done that, I want to encourage you to consider that. As a disciple of Jesus Christ, to take time out to evaluate where you're at in life, what God is doing in your life, and maybe what's next for you as you and the Lord meet together in a half-day breakaway. We talked about last fall, we had a little church retreat, some of you remember, over at Lake Luther, the 2030 Initiative. And I suggested that this is either going to be a decade of decline or a decade of destiny, not only for the culture, but for Christians as well, for churches. And if we're going to be intentional as a church and make it a decade of destiny, we've got work to do. Now, we're 1 year into this decade, starting with 21, now 22. And what I had recommended is we clarify what we think is a 2, 5, and 10-year plan for this decade. And we work towards those objectives. So the end of this year, 2022, I believe we will have met and will hopefully be at our first pass there, the 2-year and headed towards the 5-year mark as a congregation, ultimately to the 10-year, which would be 2030. Now, I can't do that by myself. I'm going to do all of it, but I want to invite you to join me and make it a corporate experience. As you and I, as disciples of Jesus Christ, real life training, practical experiences through critical insights, we grow in our love and service of Jesus. Where you're at, why don't you bow your head with me as we close up this morning? Man said to Jesus, "I'll follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Okay, just realize it's not going to be easy. The high road is a hard road, but it's the best road. It's His road, if you'll walk with Him." And this morning, as we have taken time to examine our hearts in communion, let's now invite the Holy Spirit to prompt us and to empower us to move forward from this point on as we step into 2022. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We look at Jesus as he's working with his disciples. Some of the experiences they had and some of the ways that he trained them and some of the insights that he gave them in the process. And my prayer is that all of us would likewise, through our own personal experience, through carrying a cross daily, identifying with your mission daily, and following you actively, that you would make us more and more like you, real live sons of God, disciples, followers of Jesus, our King. Thanks for what you're doing in our lives, what you're doing in this church. And thanks for what you want to do in 2022. Don't let us miss the better things, the greater things, the good things that you are about. Help us genuinely, sincerely to follow and to find as we do, just like those first disciples, your presence, your providence, your peace, and your power to live as followers of Jesus Christ in our generation. That's our prayer this morning, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for spending time to listen to today's podcast, Design for Life. If you enjoyed listening to this podcast, let me encourage you to donate to this ministry. You will find a donate tab at BethelGilead.org. Until then, go out and experience the design for life as God's ambassadors, commissioned to a world in need of the gospel. God bless.